Mark, and we're going to finish today. So we've been at this Olivet Discourse for several weeks, not counting, of course, the Sundays where we go back into Romans, and we've been dealing mostly with the 11th chapter, concomitantly with the 13th chapter of Mark, but we're done with that 11th chapter of Romans now. Now we're into the 12th chapter of Romans, so let's take advantage now of the little bit of a break coming out of the 11th chapter of Romans, and let us finish the Olivet Discourse. Now, of course, Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse is a fair bit shorter than Luke or Matthew's, for that matter. Certainly Matthew, I think, out of all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew's has the most overall detail covering all the subjects that are contained within the Olivet Discourse that Christ spoke to. Luke comes at it a little bit differently. Luke gives us information, for instance, that the other two don't necessarily have. It is Luke that actually interprets for us what both Matthew and Mark mean by the disciples seeing the abomination of desolation. It is Luke that helps us understand, as Luke is writing to Theophilus, a Greek. He is then taking a Hebrew phrase, the abomination of desolation, and just interpreting it straight out for this Greek Theophilus. And he says, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then flee, and that kind of a thing. And we understand that it's the armies of the Roman Empire. That's the only armies that would have been there at that time, at the first century, which Jesus was clear about, saying that that's when these events were going to happen. So we've looked at so many different things. I mean, when you preach through the Olivet Discourse, it covers so many eschatological subjects. Talks about the resurrection, the nature of the resurrection. It talks about, you know, what is this abomination of desolation? Of course, the main theme of the Olivet Discourse is the sign of Christ's second coming would, in fact, be the destruction of the temple. And really, that's what I have pressed to you for over these several weeks right now in regards to that. What is the point of the Olivet Discourse? Because the point of the Olivet Discourse, if it's missed, then you will misinterpret all the rest of the Olivet Discourse. The one thing that has to be squarely and purely kept in mind when you study the Olivet Discourse is the destruction of the temple. That is the sign that the disciples asked, what would be the sign of your parousia? See? That one event characterizes and closes the door on any kind of doubt as to what the second coming was or when the second coming would happen. It should be enough, you know, that as we're reading through all of the New Testament and all of the timing verses in regards to the first century second coming and all of the statements where there is no statement directed at us anywhere in the New Testament that the second coming would happen at any other time outside of the first century. And so all of them either state directly or imply that it would take place within the first century. And so on top of all of this, Jesus says to us, to the disciples, in this case, Peter, James, John, Andrew, they were the ones in attendance on the Mount of Olives when he gave this teaching. And so he says to them, this is the sign. When you see not one stone left upon another, remember? Because just prior to the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus was with the Pharisees, right? And there was blasphemy going on, and he tells them straight out, your house is left unto you desolate. See? And then it says, Jesus storms out of the temple. Well, the disciples right away understood what he was referring to. If there had been any doubt as to what he was referring to, then there's no way Jesus would have agreed with their understanding. Because the disciples run to Jesus and say, wait a minute, look at all the buildings. Buildings. Look at the stones. Look at the craftsmanship. It's the physical temple, see? Jesus says to them, in light of your house will be left unto you desolate, your house, and the temple was always referred to as the house of the Lord. Jesus then says to them, you see all these stones? Not one will be left standing upon another till they're all torn down. So there's no question about what Jesus' theme is here. So the next step is, the boys come to him, they say, okay, when will these things be? And what will be the sign, one sign, not signs, the sign of your parousia, an arrival with a consequential presence, and the consummation of the ages, the centulio to aenionos. When will be the consummation? So Jesus understands what they're asking for, that with the destruction of the temple, this age that they were living in, the Mosaic age of law, comes to a close. Because the temple did it all. The temple not just represented it, that was the primary function of the Mosaic age and the law system. It was all carried out in the temple and represented by the temple. You remove the temple, ceremonial, sacrificial system, feast days, etc., etc., you remove all of that, then there is no Mosaic age. And all of the rabbis taught, and everyone believed, that there would come, after the age of Moses, there would come the Messianic age. You can read about that, for instance, lots of comments and pretty well-cited material in Abraham Cohen's Every Man's Talmud. That's a kind of an easy little read written by a Jewish fella, Abraham Cohen, C-O-H-E-N. By the way, Cohen is another name for priest in Hebrew, priestly line. Interesting, his last name is Cohen. There's reasons for that. We won't go into it. But in any case, Every Man's Talmud is a good resource for that kind of a thing. So it speaks about that. Everything was tied into the temple. So Jesus makes it clear. That is his focus. Now, the reason I'm pressing that right now, instead of pressing things like going back through the abomination of desolation or going back through the fact that there would be wars and rumors of wars and all that stuff took place within the first century, lots of historical verification. I've given you a bunch of it already. The reason I'm pressing the overthrow of the temple as being the point of the Olivet Discourse is because of what we're going to see today. Jesus is going to make a conclusive statement relative to the temple being destroyed when he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth pass away, temporary. Heavens and earth are temporary. Jesus' words, eternal. So they're set in juxtaposition to one another. There is a temporary heavens and earth, and we can also say there is an eternal heavens and earth. Because in the New Testament, the New Covenant in Revelation, chapter 21, for instance, is referred to as the new heavens and earth. The New Covenant is the new heavens and earth. All right, but just before we get to that, let's just weave our way into finishing this up. Let's go ahead and look at verse 21. Let's start there. Mark 13:21. And then, Jesus says, if any man shall say to all of you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe them not. For false Christs, false prophets will arise, and show signs and wonders to seduce, if possible, even the elect. Now, he's going to define who the elect is in a minute here. But take all of you heed. Behold, I have foretold all of you all things. But in those days, after that tribulation, and John said in Revelation 1:9 that he was in tribulation the great. After the days of that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall. And you understand that that's a without question reference to the nation of Israel, as we've proven it to you throughout many Old Testament texts. And the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. The rulers in Israel often referred to as the powers of the heavens. 26, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming, parousia, in the clouds, a reference to divinity coming. God always came in or with clouds, with great power and glory, and he shall send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now, let me just stop you there for just a moment, okay? Remember that Jesus said they will see. In the next chapter, in Mark 14, Jesus is going to be standing in front of the Sanhedrin, and he's going to tell them straight up, I am the Messiah, and you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They understood exactly what he was saying. They said he has committed blasphemy because only God comes on the clouds of heaven. And they said, we don't need any more witnesses. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you say? He's worthy of death, okay? Jesus is going to pronounce that straight up. Jesus, by the way, has to get the conviction of himself by himself because these guys are such fools, such befuddlers in regards to trying to get anything legal done in regards to getting any condemnation. Jesus has to incriminate himself, hello, in order to get himself on this cross. That's a little side issue. I find it fascinating. But in any case, he tells them, you will see me coming on the clouds of glory. It's not the only place he does it. He does it elsewhere, which you and I have already looked at, especially in the opening introductory statements throughout the New Testament about the timing of the first century coming of Christ, that there's just without a doubt, you just cannot get any kind of futurism of a second coming beyond the first century out of the New Testament. It's not possible. It's completely illegitimate. You got to embrace the lie. You have to agree with some sort of deception. You have to at least acknowledge that your presuppositions of futurism have greater place than the Word of God properly exegeted. It's just not possible. And it's a blasphemy to say that he's still coming in that the first century second coming didn't happen, the one that the New Testament talks about. To say that he's still coming is to say the Bible is not inspired, it is not inerrant, that Jesus lied, and that we believe a different Jesus with a different gospel, and I do think it affects your salvation. Fortunately, God is in control of that, and not one of his kids will be lost. But the shock value of that truth remains. Because if the Jesus that you believe saves you is a different Jesus than the Jesus that taught a first century second coming, how is that the Savior? And you believe that he's coming again? Well, you got a problem. You got a different Jesus. Let it be clear. Let it be plain. The Jesus of preterism is not the Jesus of futurism. And I would say to you that, here we go. The Jesus of futurism is a false, usurping Christ in the mouth of those who interpret him. We'll just let that lay right there. Look at it, just bubbling right in the pot right there, man. It's just right, the cheese is melted all over it. We'll just let that sit for a little bit. So, whence he comes back and he says, they will see me. By the way, Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him, that is, those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will mourn. Well, that's a timing text. Who were those who pierced him? Well, it was the Sanhedrin, at least metaphorically. It certainly was the Roman soldiers who actually pierced him. He says, they will see. Who will see him? Those who pierced him. That means that those people would still have to be alive when Jesus came back the first time. Hello? And every tribe of the land would see him, it says. The tribes were only in the land up till AD 70. What is everybody's problem? Presuppositions, they abound. Jesus comes back with great power and glory, 27. Then he sends forth his angels, gathers his elect, and then we took a little time with this, from the four winds, from the utmost part, or the high point of the heaven, to the utmost boundary part of heaven. Think about this for a second. If this is supposed to mean a literal rapture, an actual rapture where people are being gathered from off the planet, we got a problem already. Because you have to be considerate, you have to be consistent with your literalism in the way that they understand literalism, okay? Because it says here that they are selected and collected by the angels from the uttermost part of earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Wait a minute. If you're going to take that actually, then what do we got? Stacks of people on the earth, like a giant ladder going all the way up. Are people floating out there? Are bodies floating out there? You see what I'm saying? You got to recognize the biblical, Hebraic, high metaphorical meaning of heaven and earth. It's a reference to the covenant. Now, I'm going to really stress you on this, well, I'm not going to stress you, but I'm going to stress to you about the heavens and the earth today before we're done here. When he talks about sending forth his angels and he gathers all those who are his in heaven and earth, the uttermost part of heaven to the uttermost part of earth, he's talking about everybody in the covenant. Because that's the way heaven and earth is used here by Jesus, and I'm going to prove it to you today. So, let's just move on a little bit here. Now, he says, here's where we left off last week, now, learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender, putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So all of you, in like manner, when all of you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Truly, or amen, I say unto all of you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take all of you heed, watch and pray, for all of you do not know when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. So all of you watch therefore, for all of you know not when the master of the house comes, at evening or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly he find all of you asleep. And what I say unto all of you, I say unto all, watch. Now that's quite a bit shorter than Matthew's version or Luke's version, okay? Mark does not even get into the 25th chapter of Matthew, which contains, of course, the parable of the 10 virgins, and then the judgment with the sheep and the goats, you know. That 25th chapter of Matthew, that is part of the Olivet Discourse. For whatever reason, it really gets truncated at the end of Mark's version right here. But it's okay, because we'll quickly fill in the blank. Not by too much, though, because I am going to finish this today, all right? So, back up to verse 28, Jesus is now going to say, okay, look, here's an analogy. This is the analogy of how you can know by watching the general time. Clearly, you cannot know the day or the hour. When he says no man knows the day, he's speaking of a calendared day, the 25th of August, for instance. Nobody can know that. We're already told that with his coming would come the destruction of the temple. That destruction of the temple is the physical sign that Christ has come in the clouds. That means God has manifest himself. You start thinking actually, you start thinking of actual clouds in the sky, you're losing it. You're missing it. You're missing the way Jesus spoke in regards to these things. So he says, in the same way that you look at nature, that you look at a fig tree, for instance, and you see that leaves begin to sprout, you know that a certain time of year is near. They don't necessarily sprout every year on that exact same day, do they? No man can know the day or the hour means the time, like 3 in the afternoon, of an actual calendar day. That's what Jesus was referring to. Well, in the same way, figs, the leaves and everything, and the fruit, of course, begins to sprout at a certain time. Not at a general time. Not at a specific day, each year at a specific time. You're not going to find that. And that's what Jesus is stressing here. So, he uses the analogy, verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So this is not a horticultural lesson. This is not about figs, per se. It's using the analogy of knowing when summer is near. So what would be the analogy then? The bigger point would be, so you know that when you see these events taking place, then the destruction of the temple and my second coming are a near thing. Now, Jesus here, Mark has Jesus just refer to the fig tree. Matthew refers to the fig tree in his version. However, interesting, because a lot of people, especially those who are pro-Israel and think that Israel as a nation is still around today and there's no difference between the Israel today ethnically than the Israel of the first century pre-AD 70, They want the fig tree to really represent the present state of Israel. And so this is pressed. If you read dispensational commentaries, and this comes mostly from dispensationalists, then you know, on this section right here, you will see them making reference 9 times out of 10, the fig tree is representing the nation of Israel. Well, the fact of the matter is that, yeah, in Jeremiah, for instance, the fig tree does represent Israel. That's not, you know, we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. We just point out the fact that when he uses this analogy of a fig tree, he is not saying that this is Israel. That's not in the context at all. You can't arrive at that conclusion. Here is the problem with arriving at just that conclusion. While Mark says, look at the fig tree, and Matthew says, look at the fig tree, Luke says in chapter 21, which will be the Olivet Discourse, starting at verse 29, he says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Oh, yeah. So the fig tree can't be Israel. See, and all the trees. So he's not talking about just the fig tree right here. Fact of the matter is that different fruit trees and whatnot, they start to spring forth at a certain time of the year. That's the sign that season, in this case summer, is upon them. That's all Jesus is meaning to say. When you begin to observe certain things taking place, like he just got through saying, there will be wars, there will be rumors of wars, there will be false Christs, there will be false prophets, you know, who would try to lead the elect away, right? You'll see the abomination of desolation, which is Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. That's what he's referring to when he uses the analogy of the fig tree. So you know that my coming is near. It is near. In fact, of course, he's going to say that in a second. Verse 29. So you guys, in like manner, that's an important phrase, in like manner, just like you can know when summer is near, when the leaves of the fig tree begin to sprout forth. So in like manner, when all of you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the door. I'm going to talk about this word, it is nigh or near, in just a second. But notice here in the middle of 29. So all of you in like manner, when all of you shall see these things come to pass. Matthew's version in Matthew 24:33, Matthew puts it this way. Jesus says, when all of you shall see all of these things come to pass. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Does not verse 26 precede verse 29? Does it? Uh-huh. See, that didn't require any degree work or anything like that. Yes, 26 precedes 29. And then they, verse 26, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power. He shall send his angels. I challenge you, find me any kind of a historical commentator in the past or in the present who does not believe that verse 26 is the second coming. Everybody does. I certainly do. I mean, if it isn't, what is it? Well, if you're a partial preterist, you believe that this is just Christ's judgment coming upon the nation of Israel from AD 66 to 70. Well, they have to create that because the evidence for first century fulfillment of these things in Matthew 24 is so great and so overwhelming, and yet at the same time for the partial preterists, and they're virtually all Reformed people, which means they're creedalists, at the same time, they've got to hold on to their creed. They've got to say, yes, I hold to the creeds. I am historically orthodox, as defined by the creeds. Now, even though the Westminster Confession does not have a chapter on the second coming or the timing of the second coming, the Westminster Confession does assume, through other explanations in other subjects relative to eschatology, that the second coming is still in our future. And the larger and shorter catechism does, in fact, have it off in our future. So we don't need to play around with that. I just find it fascinating that a work that gives all the an explanation of all the main doctrines of the Bible leaves out the doctrine of the second coming. I just find that interesting. Read into it, I suppose, what you want. But clearly, by leaving it out, they did not believe it was as important as all the other doctrines that they spoke to, and I will stand by that. But in any case, the partial preterist, You know, he's overwhelmed by the amount of things that did in fact historically take place that Jesus spoke about in the Olivet Discourse, but they have a heartburn if verse 26 of Mark 13 is actually talking about the second coming. That can't be the second coming. It just can't. Why? Because the creed says Jesus is still coming back, and we're Orthodox, and we're holding to this. See? You know what that is? All that is presupposition. Now, some presuppositions are good. The presupposition that Jesus, of the hypostatic union, for instance, where Jesus, the Bible teaches that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man when he was on the earth. That's a solid presupposition. You can take that as a solid, or the presupposition that Jesus actually physically was raised from the dead. That's a solid, exegetically valid presupposition to hold. That's right on. But to say that the believer's resurrection body is this body that comes out of the tomb is a presupposition that is not based on valid exegetical work. To say that the second coming is still going to happen, or that there is a biblical fulfillment of some kind of national Israel going on over there in Palestine currently since 1948 is not based on valid exegetical work. That is loaded with presuppositions. The presuppositions are powerful. They are blinding if they are the wrong presuppositions. See what I'm saying? So there are valid presuppositions, and there are invalid ones. And presuppositions go down hard. They go down hard. And one of the reasons they go down hard amongst us pastors is because we have the greater fallout that happens to us. I have talked to, I don't know how many pastors over the years, you know, who are coming into this understanding, and especially they're being reformed. Some have been Baptists, but universally they're all very concerned about what's going to happen to their job. I understand that. I don't want to lose my church. I don't want to have to leave the ministry. I got it. But I can't help you. I can't give you any comfort in regards to this. I really can't. Because you may have to go get a J-O-B. What's more important? Rightly dividing the word of truth, standing before Christ, as he says to you, you knew that this was true, but you decided to deny it anyway to keep your job in your church. You know what I'm saying? That's not going to happen to me. Not going to happen to me at all. It's never going to happen to me. I'm telling you, it's not going to happen to me. I mean, why should it? I have burned so many bridges. Not because I necessarily wanted to. There's nothing fun about being castigated and shut out. But I'm going to stand before the Lord with a clear conscience. I guarantee it. I plan on it. See? So, I mean, it's like, if you don't think that, there's any question in your mind that maybe I am not telling you the truth or I'm off, man, I wouldn't stay here. See, I must be secure, because what kind of a pastor tells people that? I mean, honestly, though, I wouldn't stay in this church if you were not, I mean, listen to what I'm telling you. Why would you tolerate this? See, so I guess my point is that there comes the aspect of suffering and persecution and loss for the sake of Christ. The truth is in Jesus, Paul said in Ephesians. The truth is in Jesus. That's it. See, and this is his word. He's the one who's responsible for it. And so, he says, you all will see all these things, verse 29, comes to pass. When you see all this stuff, then know that it is at the door. All right, right there. The second coming, verse 26, had to happen in the first century during the lifetime of the apostles. How do you get around that? Well, they will say, well, they were just representing the generation that would see these things. That's an equivocation. That's an equivocation. How dare you? And I think you should get upset about it. I think you should. It's just that when you get upset, make sure that you have enough ammunition that you can do battle with their excuses and their equivocation. You got to keep bringing them back to the text, bringing them back to the text. Try to not let it fall into a foaming at the mouth argument, okay? Just keep bringing them to the text. Keep bringing them to the text. And I'll tell you, every time you do that, they give you their excuse and you push it back with Bible. Push it back with Bible. You push it back with a specific text, answering their question. Jesus is lifted up and glorified in front of them, and they see Jesus more in you when you're giving them the truth of the Word than at any other time. Because it is the Word that is anointed and powerful. It is the Word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the Word that transforms and conforms sinful people into the very image of Christ. It is the Word, rightly divided, painstakingly attended to, that then you present to that person, to that gainsayer, to that scoffer. And I'm talking about other Christians who are gainsayers, who are scoffers, who are unbelievers. They don't believe Jesus is teaching. Maybe it's not their fault. Maybe they're just buying the party line. Maybe, but it's still wrong. I mean, just telling them, middle of 29, all of you guys, Peter, James, John, Andrew, will see all these things. Coalescing that with Matthew 24, 33. You will see all these things. That has to include verse 26. Even if you just tell them that much. They're challenged. They're faced with it. They have to deal with it. Even if they deny it and they say, no, I don't believe that, and they act all superior, forget the way they're acting. Forget what they're saying to you, because guess what you've done? You've sown the Word in them. And the Word is powerful. The Word is alive. It is active. It will turn them. It will roll around inside of them. It will cut them up just like it can heal them. But it will cut them up. It's a two-edged what? That sounds like an instrument of violence to me. So when y'all see all these things come to pass, know that it is nigh even at the doors. Verse 30, truly, or amen, the word of sealing, I say unto all of you. Now when Jesus introduces verse 30 with amen, I say unto all of you, he is saying, I am sealing this as the living word of God, because Jesus is the word, John 1:1, yes? Yes. All right. He says, I am sealing this. Amen. That's a word of sealing. As the living word of God. So what I'm about to say to you is absolutely to be believed, and it is not to be changed, it is not to be maligned. Are not made to serve a presupposition of futurism. Amen? I say, well, I'm just reading now, but thank you. I say unto all of you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. You read in the average futurist commentary, they will say when Jesus says this generation, he means that generation that experiences these things. That's more equivocation, isn't it? You've heard it. I've heard it. They're still trying to hold on to that future. That's what Jesus is referring to. Well, I got a problem with that. I got a problem on several levels with that. I'm going to say that the Bible has a problem with that. I'm going to say that God has a problem with that. And if you don't change your mind about that, you're going to have an eternal problem with this, and you're going to suffer loss because of it. Genia aute is our Greek that Jesus uses. Genia aute. Aute, this. Present, this present generation, genia, those alive at the same time as the person who states the phrase that uses genia, or one's contemporaries. Those alive at the same time, or one's contemporaries. You can check it out in any lexicon you want. Thayer's says it. Lo and Nida gives it that way. My Greek New Testament gives it that way in the back there in the dictionary. Freiburg's lexicon places it that way. You can look it up in Arndt and Gingrich. Check it out anywhere you want. Genia primarily has to do with one's contemporaries, those alive at the time in which the person making the statement using genia lived. Jesus always uses genia whenever you read the English translation of generation. There is another word that could be translated generation, and that's genos. Jesus never uses that word. What is powerful about that information is that genos is primarily the word that has to do with a tribe, a nation, a people group. In other words, genos can transcend that moment in history when that person is referring to this generation. So the futurists try to say that this generation is referring to the generation of Israel that is still in our future. And it is that generation that will not pass away, that it will happen during that time. That has been abused by so many people. Man, Hal Lindsey, he's got to be the chief abuser of that whole thing in his books. There's a new world coming. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And all of that stuff that he has written. He's the one who has pressed that more. And he's gotten it from, he got it from dispensationalism. He got it from the Scofield Reference Bible. In any case, this generation, this genea, this my present contemporaries, is what Jesus is saying here, shall not just not pass, but it's a double negative in Greek. This generation shall ou me, those are both negatives, placed side by side. We refer to it grammatically as a double negative, pretty simple. What's it doing? It's stressing the impossibility of a thing. Or the negativity, the ultimate negativity of a thing. This generation, these my contemporaries, will not pass. Perelthe, pass away. This generation will not pass away until all these things be done. By the way, this phrase, this generation shall not pass, comments back on the bottom of verse 29 where it says, know that it is nigh. This generation shall not pass. Comments back on what is near in verse 29. So in like manner, when ye shall see all these things come to pass, know that it is near, that is his second coming with the gathering, even at the doors. Truly I say to you that this generation shall not pass. That's how near it was. In James the fifth chapter, he speaks about Christ beginning his judgment as the judge that is standing at the door. He is ready to start judgment, judging. His judgment is near. Till all these things be done. All these things, bottom of verse 30. Now, after he slams them with this, he inches in one more clearly understood thing to his Jewish disciples. They had no problem with this. They had no problem with what Jesus is about to say here in verse 31. Now remember, what's the point of the Olivet Discourse? The disciples say, wait a minute, Jesus just said your house is left unto you desolate, and now their boys are going to Jesus saying, wait a minute, look at these beautiful stones, look at all the craftsmanship. How can you say? Remember, because they held the temple up. That was the idol of Israel. Not the first time, by the way. Right? Jesus says, you see all these stones? Not one left upon another. Not one left upon another. And I've told you before, historically, Josephus reports this. Tacitus, the Roman historian, also reports this, that once the temple burning was over with, because the temple itself, the outside of the temple, was ornamented with actual gold, that because of the heat of the fire, all the gold melted and it went down into the cracks that are in the stone, large stone pavings between the cracks on the temple site. And I told you what the record is, that the Roman soldiers, because it was booty, to get at the gold, pried up every stone on the mount, the temple mount, all the foundation, because it was all under there. So they pried up the stones to get at the gold. Not one stone was left standing upon another. Literally and actually fulfilled. What's Jesus talking about? The destruction of the temple. What's the sign of your coming? The destruction of your temple. So, verse 31. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Temporary, right? But my words will not pass away. Look at 32. But of that day and that hour. Now that day is referring back to verse 31. When heaven and earth pass away. That day when heaven and earth passes away. You see why, you see how clear it becomes when you read all that precedes and follows at the very beginning of the Olivet Discourse. The subject is the destruction of the temple. Jesus is concluding now with using a phrase that has to do with the temple, heaven and earth. Now Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, goes through great pains. I almost brought it today, but it's just another, well, we've got a copy of it out on the table out there. But it would just be another big book for me to have up here. Where he goes through page plus detail in regards to how the Jews and why the Jews considered their temple in the first century their heavens and earth. And he goes through, he talks about all the way the temple was laid out and the decor inside. He talked about how that it was decorated as if it was a heavens, God speaking down to the earth. Heavens means the abode of God in Hebrew terminology. The earth is the abode of man. God always speaks down and reveals himself to man. It's the heaven speaking to the earth. It has to do with revelation, see. I've already talked to you about every man's Talmud. Abraham Cohen, he talks about seven different kinds of heavens that the rabbis believed in. Heavens and earth, you see. God's arena of revelation down to man, the heavens and the earth. There's a book called, by a fellow named Berman, called The Temple. And on page 13, it's kind of a modern Jewish book. On page 13, he makes the outstanding statement about how that the temple in the first century was the heavens and the earth. Moses Maimonides, a 10th century Jewish, we understand what that means, theologian, in his books, talks about the heavens and the earth. And describes it as being covenantal in nature, and specifically expressed by the first century temple, that was their heavens and earth. That's not, this is just some examples, you know, that you can go check out, that I have cited before, and I've quoted them in detail in my work, The Second Coming series, which, shameless plug, can be purchased right here at Messiah Reformed Church, here, or at drkellynelsonburks.com, and we'll try not to hose you too bad for the cost. I don't know. What do you think, honey? 60, 70 bucks? I think normally we send it for 30, but it's been a slow month. So I'll tell you what, for all those of you listening to this right now on Facebook, because it's been a slow month, we'll only charge you 50 bucks over, 20 bucks over the normal cost, so it's like $55 or something like that. We'll knock it down from 70 to 55, and you can get it on sale that way. I know, I still make money, you see, but I might as well be what people accuse me of being, you know, some kind of a thief or something like that, because that makes them happy, makes them feel better, makes them feel more biblically sound and right with God, kind of a thing. We give that stuff away. Are you kidding me? I am guilty of giving that stuff away. Carrie and I are like, out the door, there it goes, because people are like, I can't afford it right now, but I'd love to have it. I'm not going to withhold that from them. Should I not do that? Paul said to the Corinthians, this is my blessing from God, that as I have freely received, I can freely give the word away free of charge. Free of charge. You know? And it's like, that's how it is. Is it good business from an economic standpoint of view? No, it's not. But it's biblical business. And that's the way I handle it. Not all the time. They want to charge like 30 and 40 bucks for my books, these publishers, you know. And I'm like, 10 would be fine, you know, but everybody's got their hand in the pocket, you know, kind of routine. Why am I talking about that? Heavens and the earth, books, citations, blah, blah, blah. Now, this is not the only place that Jesus refers to the heavens and the earth. Did he not refer to it back in verse 27? That when the angels come, they will gather the elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth, the uttermost part of the heaven, or the boundaries of the heavens and the earth. I think it's referring to all those who are in the covenant. And I do believe that all of us were gathered in at that historical moment, even though you weren't born yet. Nevertheless, God gathered you in, just like he elected you before you were born. He gathered you to himself in that way, but still had to bring the factuality of the historical occurrence to pass in your life. So it shouldn't be a problem for you, okay? I think that the gathering or the episunagogo, the synagoguing together, which of course we went back and looked at 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 1 Thessalonians 4:17 in regards to that, and how that all of this occurs in the ear, not E-A-R, but Alpha, Eta, Rho, pronounced ear. It's the internal dwelling of the individual, okay? That all of this happens then. That's what Paul says In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, it says, we meet the Lord in the ear, within. Not A-I-R, air, not the sky above. Because people don't work with Greek, they make this hellacious change in the Word of God, misrepresented, and it's been going on, especially since the Scofield Reference Bible came out, in 1917. And we're pushing 2011 now. And there are people in the church who still don't know what I'm talking about. Not our church, but in the church in general. It's a crime. Talk about crimes and misdemeanors. Baby, this is it. So heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus knew exactly what the heavens and the earth were. For instance, if you look back at Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, this is a part of the so-called Sermon on the Mount, you'll see right away what Jesus means by the heavens and the earth. Matthew 5, 17 and 18, Jesus says, don't think that I am come to destroy the law, underscore that, or the prophets, underscore that. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill, underscore that. 18, for. And whenever you see a for at the beginning of a sentence, then it's going to do what for you?
Explain.
Yeah, explain the previous statement, right? So now, in case anybody doesn't understand what Jesus means by not coming to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill, he explains it in 18. For, amen, seals it, I say unto you, the living word of God speaking, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Bracket or underline the words heaven and earth in 18. Just put it, underline it, however you like to do it, bracket. Then go from heavens and earth, take your pencil and go up from, let's say, heaven and earth, back up to the word law and prophets. Maybe make two arrows or something like that. See what I'm saying? The heaven and the earth, Jesus is practicing the typical Hebraic form of speech where a statement is made, then a follow-up statement takes place, and it explains what the first statement was. You see it in Proverbs. You see it in the Psalms. You'll see it in the various prophetic writings. See, Jesus uses this Hebraic phraseology, this motif, in order to express what he means by the law and the prophets. In other words, the heavens and the earth is another phrase for the law and the prophets. Now, if you're not quite buying that yet, you're about to. You're about to, because of what I'm going to do to you next. Look at Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Let's travel a little bit. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Okay? No? Yes? Maybe? Asleep? I don't hear any snoring. Hebrew, Isaiah 51, 6. Says, lift up your eyes. Now the your here is in reference to verse 1, ye that follow after righteousness. Verse 2, Abraham your father. Verse 3, Zion. Verse 4, my people. Okay? Lift up your eyes, so it's his people, to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Okay. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look upon the earth. The heavens shall vanish away like smoke. The earth shall wax old like a garment. Now that's quoted in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. And in that context, it's talking about the Old Covenant. It's talking about the Old Covenant. The heavens being on fire, the earth vanishing, and this sort of a thing. You also see it in 2 Peter, the third chapter. Again, it's talking about covenant right there. It's not talking about the literal earth. One of you came up to me last week and asked me a question about that whole thing. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, you've got, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be, right? And he talks about how that Noah came through the flood. And then it talks about, well, then Peter says, then the present heavens and earth, or the heavens and the earth that are now are reserved for judgment and fiery indignation. And he says, well, wait a minute. This is how he was thinking. If the first earth was destroyed, see if you can find the presupposition here. If the first earth was destroyed in the flood, then certainly he will destroy this present earth with literal fire. I said, the problem is that you are reading into it the idea that the earth in Noah's day was destroyed. You have to have that presupposition to make the rest of your argument make sense, at least to you. But your argument falls apart because the earth wasn't destroyed in the Noahic flood. Was it? What was destroyed? People. This earth was reused. How did God reuse it? He drained the water. That's it. That's all, folks. Now, I'm not saying there wasn't some type of topographical, you know, explosion kind of a routine, you know, because clearly the waters that were below, you know, came shooting up out of the earth, but it's the same earth. The earth wasn't destroyed. See, that's the problem with that kind of thinking. They go, well, then the heavens and the earth that are now, it says down in 2 Peter, the third chapter, are reserved unto fire. But all of that is using Hebraic language, you know, fire in indignation relative to the overthrow of the Old Covenant. That's pure Old Testament. And I will probably have to do that for you again because it's been years since I've done 2 Peter 3. But that's a little bit of an understanding in regards to that. So here in Isaiah 51 and verse 6, he says, the heavens and the earth shall vanish away like smoke, the earth like wax, old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. He's talking about those who are in the old covenant will die if they don't get out of it. But my salvation is forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. The new heavens and earth is not abolished, according to Revelation, the 21st chapter. Wait, I got more. Look at verse 16, same chapter. Watch this. Isaiah 51, verse 16. He says, I have put my words in thy mouth. You should underscore that. And I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. So, not that he had planted the heavens and the earth already, but he puts his words in our mouth that he might plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and establish Zion, which Hebrews 12, 22 and 23 says is the church, that he might establish his people to himself. That is the heavens and the earth. And it all begins right there with the word that was in his mouth. Case in point, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? And God said, 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 and God said. Colossians 1:15 says Jesus created everything. John 1:3, Jesus is the creator. John 1:10, Jesus is the creator. Colossians 1:15 and 16, Jesus is the creator. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is the creator. That's why he's called the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. Yeah, the Word was God, and God was the Word is probably a better way of translating it. So he creates it all. But now, why did I just bring up Genesis 1, and God said, in the beginning when God created all things? Because Genesis 2 verse 4, excuse me, Genesis 2 verse 1 says, therefore, the heavens and the earth and all the hosts therein were finished. In Genesis, the first chapter, part of therefore the heavens and the earth being finished was designation of authority by God's word to Adam to rule and reign over the creation. That was his marching orders. That was his word. That was the word that he put into Adam's mouth by which he planted the heavens and the earth of that day. I'm not saying Adam was the creator. Don't rush to that. Don't misunderstand that. I'm saying that's the word that he put into Adam's mouth. Adam was a delegated authority under God, ruling. That's a part of the heavens and the earth. Now watch this. Genesis 2 and verse 4 says, this then is the accounting or the history of the heavens and the earth. That's the title of the book of Genesis. That's God's title, not Genesis. That's Latin for beginnings. God's inspired title for Genesis is the history of the heavens and the earth, Genesis 2:4, for lack of a better, reference, I suppose. You following me with this? Why does he call the book of Genesis the history of the heavens and the earth if the heavens and the earth are physical? Is the heavens and the earth always about rocks, plants, trees, birds, beasties, critters, stars? No. Now, that's part of it. But the majority of places that the phrase is used, like right here in 51:16, you can see this has nothing to do with physical creation. He puts his word in the mouth of his people that he might plant the heavens and the earth through the word of his people and draw and identify his people to himself and refer to them as Zion. Do you see that in verse 16? That's powerful. How about Psalm 50? Starting at verse 4. Psalm 50, starting at verse 4. Don't you love this? Psalm 50, starting at verse 4 and 5. Asaph is writing here. He, God, shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Well, that's strange. Why does God call to the physical heavens and the physical earth to judge his people? Well, Pastor, this is metaphor. You need to understand it that way. Oh, thank you. Let's keep reading then. Call to the heavens from above, to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, that those that have made a, what? Covenant with me by sacrifice. This is the old heavens and earth. Take your pencil, go from the word covenant in verse 5, back up to the phrase, the heavens and the earth, in verse 4. That's what it's referring to. Covenant. It's covenant. Isn't that something? I'm running out of time here. Write these down. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 2. Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 2. Haggai, chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Haggai 2, verses 6 through 7. And also Haggai 2, verses 21 through 22. Haggai 2, verses 21 through 22. Hosea 2, verse 21. Hosea 2:21, and for good measure, Revelation 21, verse 1 and following. Once you get the rest of these down, and you go over to Revelation 21, starting at verse 1, bang, the meaning of the new heavens and new earth will be like crystal clear. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the new covenant. That's why it's called the new heavens and earth in the book of Revelation that we are under. It's the new covenant. The old covenant fulfilled in Christ. You know when it happened? It is finished, rip, tear, snap in the temple. There goes that veil. Okay, back to Mark 13. So the heaven and the earth, he says, shall pass away, but my words, which are eternal, shall not pass away, but of that day that the heavens and the earth pass away. And that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take all of you heed, watch, and pray, for all of you know not when the time is. Oh, by the way, I left something out. I should give it to you. Back in verse 30, where he says, Amen, I say unto all of you that this generation shall not pass. The term, this generation, shows up 18 different times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 18 times the phrase, this generation. I have them all listed right here. If you want them, come up to me afterwards. It's a long list. Well, it's 18. And I'll give them to you. You can look up every one of them, and you will see that in every case, the phrase, this generation, without question, in fact, all futurists believe this, by the way. All of them believe this. That the phrase, this generation, all these other cases, 17 out of the 18, as it were, are all referring to that present first century generations, Jesus' contemporaries. It is only here, because of the presupposition of futurism that abounds and forces it forward, that the phrase, this generation, is made to serve the bias of those who can't do good exegetical work and refuse to do so because of their arrogant, presumptuous creedalism that overshadows and rules everything like a bull has a ring in its nose. So they are yanked along by this thing of presupposition. It is only here in verse 30 in Mark 13, for instance, that the phrase, this generation, is made to be some other generation other than the first century. I'll leave it to you to judge. Verse 33, take all of you heed, watch and pray, for all of you do not know when the time is. So there is, then at the end of this right here, as he finishes this up, essentially from verse 34 down to the end, he takes basically Matthew 25 verses 14 through 30, and it's greatly edited down. But I would recommend looking at Matthew 25, 14 through 30 to get the full impact of verses 34 to the end. Let's just read and I'll make a quick comment. He says, under the idea of watching now, being alert, being aware, and he means spiritually now. He's really not talking about get out, you know, the Roman Gazette and make sure you're watching, you know, Roman C-SPAN or something like that to get all the news of the day. RNN, that would be, you know, Rome NN, Rome Network News. Mm-hmm. All right, sorry. He's talking about spiritually, 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Basically, that is an edited version of the master of the house goes away in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. The master goes away. He's got three servants. He gives each of them a talent. One gets three, one gets two, one gets one. Gives them assignment, right? To use those amounts of money is what they were, talents, amounts of money. And he gives each one of them according to their own ability. And then he leaves. And then what is amazing to me is that no futurist ever sees this. Who does the man, the master, come back to? Some other generation? Some future group? Does he live for 500 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years? This is one heck of a stinky old man! He comes back to the same group that he left, that he gave the talents to. So, gee, he came back to his generation. Same people. Am I the only one that is just fascinated by that? Maybe I'm so fascinated by it because that was me. How come I never saw that? Carrie and I were just talking about that the other day at the breakfast table. Because that's how powerful our presuppositions are to blind us. We were talking about one subject, how that I had said to her, I said, yeah, honey, when Jesus was on the earth, 100% God, 100% man, on the earth, Jesus wasn't omniscient. He didn't know everything. You think he knew everything? He only knew what his father showed him. John chapter 5, Jesus says, I only do the things that I see and hear the Father do. He was completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Jesus was not omniscient. The young demon-possessed man who threw himself into the water and threw himself into the fire, right? And this is the Father who says to Jesus, if you can do anything, you know, help us, that whole routine. What did Jesus ask him? How long has he been like this? Don't you know? Aren't you God? Jesus didn't. He wasn't omniscient on the earth. It's not a blasphemy to say that. He was completely dependent upon his Father for revelation. He said, John chapter 5, I only do and say the things that I see and hear my Father do. This depend upon the Father. What does this text say? Coming out of the mouth of Jesus, verse 32, but of that day and that hour knows no man, not the angels which are in heaven. Oh, neither the Son. So Jesus didn't know what calendar day or hour this destruction of the temple was going to be when he gave this. I hope that I didn't let any, you know, air out of your spiritual tire too bad right now. I kind of don't think so. But it's okay. Jesus was a man who happened to be God. Not happened, but by design, you see. It's okay. Philippians 2, verses 5 and following, 5 through 7 at least, okay? Jesus, it says, emptied himself of all of his divine prerogatives in order to become man. He took on the form and fashion of man. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. And that means he put off omniscience, omnipresence. He put off all of the things that characterize God in God's absolute pristine glorified state in order to become man. What a miracle. Because he loves me. Because Jesus loves me. Yes, I'm being very selfish right now. Because Jesus loves me. He loves you too. Okay, he loves you too. There you go. There. All right, got to finish. Verse 35. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes, at evening, at midnight, cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you, all of you, sleeping. Just like they were about to go to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus comes back three times going, wake up! Watch and pray! Under temptation! Spirit is willing, flesh is weak. That's still true. Watch it. Lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto all of you, I say unto all, watch. I will suggest to you that the word all right here in 37 is in reference to verse 30, which is this generation. His present generation. Verse 36 is not in reference to you and me. We're reading somebody else's mail. 36, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. Well, no, Jesus is not going to come suddenly in the parousia and find me sleeping. Verse 37, what I say unto you, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, yes, I say unto all this generation, watch. Why? Because of who he's coming back to. Not only is the Bible replete and clear about this and absolutely universal in declaring one mind about the timing of the second coming, but history is replete with the absolute facts of what Jesus declared would happen. Historians, non-Christian historians, have verified it. Tacitus, Pliny, Josephus, others who have no stake in Christianity have validated everything Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse without even reading the Olivet Discourse, without even trying to do it. It's fascinating. What's the bottom line? Is the bottom line just to show that futurists are like really need help? Is that the bottom line here? No. No. The bottom line here is what I started off saying at the very beginning of this little series within a series. If you believe that Jesus already came back, then Jesus taught, and the book of Revelation teaches in chapter 11, starting at verse 15, that with the second coming, and chapter 21, that with the second coming comes the kingdom, ruling in his kingdom. If you believe Jesus came back when he said he would in the first century, he's been ruling ever since. Now, just because you don't see him physically, well, of course you don't see him physically. This is spiritual. This is spiritual. You're not going to see him physical on this earthly plane. I want to see some angels. Careful, because you just may have your wish, and you won't like the results. We talk ourselves into all kinds of dumb stuff, you know, to satisfy, you know, our appetites, our fleshly appetites. If you don't believe that Jesus came back, this was my point. If you don't believe that Jesus came back when he said he would, then he is not here now. You can't have Jesus here without the second coming. Every futurist loves to say, Jesus will never leave you, never forsake you. Jesus is not here without the second coming. Sorry, show me. And I'll show you, when you can't show me that, I'll show you that he's only here at his parousia. It's not about location. It's not about geography. It's about spiritual, factual reality. The Lord never leaves us or forsakes us and is with each of us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 teaches. 1 Corinthians 6 teaches. And 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, teaches. And other places. Okay, Hebrews, the 13th chapter. He will never, ever leave us, never, ever, never forsake us by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit that resides within. But the presence of the power of the King in actually being here, the spiritual reality, physical, this is temporary. It's the spiritual that is the reality, that is eternal, that is ongoing. That's what matters. Not this. Thank God for it. It's part of His creation. for now, for dwelling on this physical earth. Does the Bible teach that the present earth is going to go away? The Bible doesn't speak to it. Other than the fact that Ecclesiastes 1:4 says the earth abides forever. What's forever? Blah. Quite a while, I'd say. There's lots of passages that speak about this. There is no passage of Scripture that speaks about the earth blowing up or burning up, you know, or something like that. That doesn't mean that there couldn't be some massive, you know, nuclear messes across this planet. But as far as the earth, I mean, the picture the futurists paint in regards to the earth being burned up by some kind of fire, no, I'm sorry, no. It stays. So if you don't believe that he came back when he said he would, you may have a different Jesus that you think is saving you. You just might. Burks has to be careful here because it sounds like he's starting a cult. I might as well take that ammunition away from them, my detractors, and just say, I brought it up first. The fact remains is that if that's what Jesus taught, that he'd be back in the first century, then if he didn't do it, according to the futurists, then they don't have the Jesus of the Bible. Does that make sense? Now, it's not for me to say whether somebody else is the elect of God or not. That is none of my business. I'm just pointing out what I know according to the text. And if your Jesus is not the Jesus that came back in the first century, then how is it that your Jesus, which is not a biblical Jesus, saves you? How is that? Serious. Them's fighting words, Pastor. Yeah, I guess. We're winning, so. See, if Jesus didn't come back, problem. If he did come back, then his kingdom is here. That's how we need to live. That's the bottom line. That's what gets a guy like Obama out of the White House.
Amen to that.
Preacher, brother. That's what gets a guy like Obama, and conversely, what got a guy like Obama in there. See, the church doesn't believe Jesus came back. People say, what's the difference? What, does it really matter? You know, so it's a different disagreement in regards to the second coming. Great. That's why Obama's in the White House. You're making the connection, aren't you? Because with the presence of Christ is the power of the ruling and reigning within the kingdom. It's walking out the reward system. It's living like he's here. We lived like he's here. If the country lived like he's here, a guy like Obama would never be in the White House if we lived like he's here. Well, Lord, with these types of thoughts on our minds, Lord, certainly the subject of the timing of the second coming is very relevant for us, isn't it, Father? Lord, I just thank you for your clarity, O Lord. I thank you, Lord God, for opening our eyes to this thy truth. And I thank you, Lord God, that your people have been patient listening, O God, and just give them recall for everything we've been talking about in this subject of the Olivet Discourse. I ask, Lord God, for your strongest blessing and that you would put a holy, heavenly excitement inside each one of us, O Father, to study your word and to be boldly inserting that seed into that person at work or that person at the store or that family member, whoever it might be, O God, and that we take our stand and that you enable us to ask the right questions, O Lord, to point out the right text, to be bold, and if need be, confrontive, but at the same time, let us not be fleshly and argumentative. Let us stay away from that. Help us to discern when it's time to stop. Help us to discern when it's time to stop, so that we are not passing our pearls before pigs, having them stomp on your word, and then turn and rending us, because you warned us about that in Matthew 7, Lord Jesus. So help us to be that way. Lord, we love you. We thank you. I ask, Lord God, that as we worship you with giving now, offering, Lord, that it would be in accordance with each man's heart as they are enabled, Lord, and have decided to worship you like Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 7 and 8. Lord, thank you. And let there be, Lord God, sowing and reaping abundantly for each of us who are giving, Lord God, today. We thank you for these things, O God. In the name of Jesus, amen. Praise the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus.